And I would also add to that, if you'd like to give toward that, you can even give it to this church. We will make sure that it gets to Brother Bennard and Sister Pamela. Thank you all for being here today. What a wonderful privilege it is to be able to participate in a ministry and to see that what we do here and just giving and what it does. And I want us to take just a moment to pray and ask God's blessing and for God to answer the request that Brother Bennard has on the video. I know that many of you already give sacrificially here at our church to the mission, and we want to pray that God would raise the funds that he needs for the high school. We take it for granted here. We have such an opportunity here in our states, and we don't want to see those children only get through eighth grade. We want to see them go as far as they possibly can. But most importantly, they're not just getting educated in the matters of math and English and things like that in the languages, but they're getting educated in the Word of God, the Bible, and that is the most important thing. So we just want to pray that God would bless that. Now, if you'll take your Bibles with me and turn to John chapter 8, John chapter 8, and while you're getting settled there, I want to remind you that following our worship service, we have our fellowship meal here that we normally have on a fifth Sunday. And you say, well, I didn't know. Well, we still encourage you to stay with us and to eat with us. We have plenty of food, and we always look forward to it, especially when Bennard and Pamela are here, because it's an extra opportunity to spend some time with them and to be able to eat together and fellowship together. So make sure you plan to do that following our worship service after we look at the Word of God. We turn our attention now to John chapter 8. We're continuing our study in this great passage, and this has been a wonderful privilege for me to be able to study this. I have waited for some time to do some in-depth study of this particular chapter. And again, what we're dealing with is Jesus confronting false religion. Jesus is confronting false religion. I'm going to read the passage found in John chapter 8, beginning in verse 37. We'll read down through verse 47 this morning. The Word of God says, "I know that you are Abraham's descendants, but you seek to kill me because my word has no place in you. I speak what I have seen with my father, and you do what you have seen of your father." They answered and said to him, "Abraham is our father." Jesus said to them, "If you were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham. But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth, which I heard from God. Abraham did not do this. You do the deeds of your father." Then they said to him, "We are not born of fornication. We have one father, God." Jesus said to them, "If God were your father, you would love me, for I proceeded forth and came from God, nor have I come of myself, but he sent me. Why do you not understand my speech? Because you are not able to listen to my word. You are of your father, the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources. For he is a liar and the father of it. But because I tell you the truth, you do not believe me. Which of you convicts me of sin? And if I tell you the truth, why do you not believe me? He who is of God hears God's word. Therefore, you do not hear because you're not of God." You may have heard it said, and you may have said it yourself, Christianity is not a religion, it's a relationship. I've heard that many times, and I believe the intent of that is to separate ourselves or to distance ourselves from the religious practices of the world of rituals and rules that many believe would bring them in right relationship with God. The point is very clear. You don't have to knock on doors or shave your head or to avoid meat or even ride a mountain bike with a tie to be religious. In so many areas, of course, we need to understand particularly that the term religion has been scorned and looked down on and sometimes denied altogether. But as a point of clarification, you need to know that any group of people who adhere to a particular set of beliefs, really it qualifies as a religion. In that sense, everybody's religious. I mean, even atheists are religious because they adhere to a certain set of beliefs. Their belief is that there is no God. Their religion is not very rational, although they adhere to it. And there are those that are very religious concerning sports. They love certain favorite players or certain groups of sporting events, and they're very, very committed to those events. Then you have others that have religious zeal, for musicians or rock groups or different groups of music. You have some that are so religious, they may not claim to be religious, but they're very committed and devoted to their electronic devices. So much so that they'll spend hours looking at it. But don't be deceived. You are religious even if you are religiously denying you're religious. The critical question is not whether you have a religion. The question is whether your religion is right. Whether or not the religion you hold to offends God or honors God. One of my favorite men in the history of the church who found himself neck deep in religion was Martin Luther. Martin Luther, the great reformer that we know that nailed the 95 Theses to the door of Wittenberg in Germany. He was a priest in the Roman Catholic Church and was moved to protest the practices of the Roman Catholic Church, who were teaching that you could sell indulgences, which is really basically selling forgiveness for money. He was a very religious priest at that time, totally committed to the practices of the Roman Catholic Church, so much so that he spent hours and hours in the confessional. In fact, some have said that he spent as many as 6 hours a day confessing his sin, only to leave and then to remember that he had another sin he had forgotten, then to return back to the confessional again. He would fast often. Some of his friends said that he would fast to the point of starvation. And then there was the point in his life where he believed that he would receive forgiveness by inflicting pain in his body, and he would spend hours out in the weathers, particularly the wintertime, with little clothes on, attempting to freeze himself and perhaps receive forgiveness of sin as a result of that. He went to Rome on one occasion for the purpose of climbing what is known as the sacred stairs, that are 25 stairs that were believed to be taken from the judgment hall of Pilate and brought to Rome. And people will go there and climb the stairs on their knees and perhaps believing that they would receive forgiveness for their penance and their climbing of the stairs. He did all of this in hopes of being made right with God, because that's what his religion taught. His religion was a religion of works, not grace. It wasn't until he studied the book of Galatians that God opened his eyes to the truth of justification by faith alone in Christ alone. And it was through that wonderful work of God in his life that he came to faith in Christ and was saved. He was resurrected from the spiritual death that he was involved in, the darkness of the religion he was practicing, and was brought to glorious life in Christ and was saved and made new in Christ. And the rest is history. We know how he radically changed the world through his belief in Christ. When we come to the passage in John chapter 8, we are acquainted with another religion. A false religion that believed that by their own works and their practice of righteousness that they would be made right with God. In fact, they went on to say that they believed that because they were descendants of a man in history that they were made right with God. Just because they had the right physical family, they were right with God. This is introduced to us in John 8 verse 30, where the words are told to us there that as Jesus spoke these words, it says many believed in him. That began the conversation that Jesus has with the Jewish religious leaders and the Jews that were witness to the conversation that day. In verse 31, Jesus responds by saying, "If you continue in my word, then you are my real disciples." He went on to say in verse 32, "You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." Well, that started the whole thoughts of the Jewish leaders that day, that Jesus was saying that they were not right with God. In verse 33, they said, "We are Abraham's descendants." Now, for you and I who are not of that Jewish thought, that was the end of all the conversation as far as they were concerned. Because they were saying, "Listen, we are right with God because we are Abraham's descendants." Jesus will go on in this text and clearly define for us that that has nothing to do with your salvation at all. And so he begins to address this whole concept of the false religion that they believe. The last time we came together, last Lord's Day, we started this passage where Jesus confronts their heredity. Secondly, we will look at today that Jesus confronts their fallacy and then Jesus confronts their ability. All of these are false practices, false beliefs of false religion. And by the way, there are only two religions in the world. The right one and all the wrong ones. And either you're in or you're out. Either you know Christ or you don't. The religion that is the true religion is the one that you believe in Christ and Christ alone saves you. It's not a work of man, it's a work of God. All the other religions, no matter what they are, and we'll see a few of them in a few moments, all of them practice some form of self-righteous works to be made right with God. All of them. Jesus confronts the Jewish religious system, the false religious system of his day. We call it Judaism. The first point that he confronted was their heredity. And really you could say this, that he was saying that you cannot be saved by anything in your past. Particularly, he was talking about the claim that they made that they were Abraham's descendants. If you remember in verse 37, Jesus said, I know that you are Abraham's descendants. But that doesn't qualify you as a Christian just because you are Abraham's descendants. His point was, is to have the right father or to have the right mother or to have the right lineage or the right heritage does not make you a Christian. We went into that in great detail last Lord's Day. But also there was an application to that. And the application was, what often happens in evangelicalism is this, is that people believe because they did something in their past that they're right with God no matter how they live now. Like, I may have prayed a prayer, or I may have walked an aisle, or maybe I was baptized as a child, or even as an adult, and I believe that because I did that in the past that I'm made right with God, and I may not necessarily have a desire for the things of God now, that doesn't matter just so long as I had this past event. And we noted that the Bible never says that about the assurance of salvation. It never goes to your past event of praying a prayer, making a, quote, decision for Christ, walking an aisle, being part of a church, being baptized to make you right with God. Being made right with God is assured by what's in your life now. If what you did back then was real, then what you have now is real. And you're living that life. That is a major problem. It's a huge problem in the church today, where there are thousands, if not millions, of people who are trusting in a past decision they made, but they do not live for Christ now. The Bible simply says in very emphatic terms, you're lost. You're lost. You don't know Christ. We move to the second one, and this one is just as important as the first one. Jesus confronts their fallacy. Particularly what I'm talking about here is their misunderstanding of who God is. Now, for you and I, whenever we think about the Judaistic faith or those that would believe the Old Testament, you would think that they would have had a right view of who God was, right? Because they were monotheist. They believed in one God. They were not like the polytheist that believed in multiple gods. They were really taught by God and His work in their lives, by the Babylonian captivity and all the other that God had done in the life of the Israeli people, that they were not going to worship idols anymore. So they believed in the one true God, the God of Genesis, if you will, the God of Moses, but they did not have a proper Christology. They did not have a proper theology, so they missed God. And it is important for you to understand that you can have a belief in God and miss God. And that's what we find as we look at the next few verses here in verse 41, where we pick up where we left off. It says this, then they said to him, we were not born of fornication. We have one Father, and that is God. And the God there is emphatic. They are emphasizing, we have one Father. We're not like you, Jesus. In fact, the text here in verse 41, where they say, we were not born of fornication, many commentators believe that that was a direct attack against Christ, because there were questionings that swirled around the fatherhood of Christ already, even at his birth. And so there was some talk that maybe he was illegitimate, that he didn't have a true father, that Joseph wasn't even his real father. So there was a lot of connotation and a lot of rumor and a lot of talk about whether Jesus was really legitimate as far as a son is concerned. And so they take a swipe, if you will, at Christ and say, we're not like you. We were not born of fornication or sexual sin like you, Jesus. So you can sense now that the conversation's getting a little bit more intense, and it's going to get a whole lot hotter before it cools down. In fact, in this text, they say, we have one father. Our father's not like your father, because they would go on to say that you are a Samaritan. You worship the wrong God. They would have claimed, as they say in Matthew 12, that you are of Beelzebub, the devil himself. But the Jews say in this text, we have one father, and our father is God. And as far as the Old Testament is concerned, we would say, yes, they had that right, because they would have affirmed what it said in Exodus chapter 4, verse 22, where they would have remembered a verse that says, thus saith the Lord, Israel is my son, my firstborn. And then Jeremiah 31, verse 9, I am my father to Israel, and Ephraim is my firstborn. So they would have rightly said that we have one father who is God. And Jesus did not question that. But the problem was, is that they misunderstood who Christ was. And what you need to understand, if you get Jesus wrong, you get God wrong. If you get Jesus Christ wrong, then you don't know God at all. And Jesus on many occasions referred to this. In verse 42, he goes on and says, if God were your father, you would have loved me, for I proceeded forth and came from God. Nor have I come of myself, but he sent me. Jesus is saying in verse 42, if you really had God as your father as you claim, then you would love me. Why? Because I come from God. Another way of saying it is, he is God. And if you love the Father, then you love me. This is stated many times throughout the scripture where it tells us that Jesus Christ claims to be God, that he is God because of his relationship with God. But before we look at that, you need to note a couple of terms here that are given to us in the text that I think are very important to understand. First of all, when he says this in the text, if you love me, the if is what they call a second class conditional sentence. It assumes that what he's saying is not true. In other words, he would be saying it like this. If God were your father, and he's not, he says that very clear to them. He says, but if he really was your father, then you would love me, because I proceeded forth and came from God. These are direct statements by Christ himself of his departure from heaven and his incarnation here on this planet. Jesus is saying, I proceeded forth from God. The words here translated from God, very important little construction in the original language, ek tu theou. It's a word that means to be directly out of the source of God. In fact, some grammarians of the Greek say that the little preposition ek is the most under-translated preposition in all of Greek language. Because often in your Bible, it would be translated by, but it's not just that. It is actually the idea of you are coming out from the source of something. So whenever Jesus says, I proceeded from God, it means out of the source of God. He has in his mind, no doubt, what the Apostle Paul refers to over in chapter 2 of Philippians, where he left heaven, set aside his glory, and came down to this earth. We call it the incarnation. When Jesus left heaven and came down to this place. Also, in that very simple wording that is given to us in the text, there are clear implications to the pre-existence of Christ, that he was with God. As it says, you remember way back when we studied John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and Jesus was the Word. He is God, right? He existed for all eternity. And that's the idea behind that simple term, from God. But it says also in the text that he proceeded forth from God. That term is a very interesting little word. It's the word commonly used in the New Testament. Erchomai, it means to come from one place and go to another. And in the mind of Christ, what he has is leaving heaven, coming to earth. Now you have to understand that as we say these things and we understand these things, the Jews that were listening to him that day, they're hearing this and they're understanding exactly what he's saying. That he left heaven, and that he was out of the source of God himself, And that he came, as indicated here in the text, to this earth. The little word came here is a word that means to be present, to arrive. In fact, the English Standard Version, the ESV, translates it this way, "For I came from God and I am here." And that's exactly what it means. He came from heaven, he came from God, and he is here as God, present with you continually. Those who profess to love God yet reject the one who proceeded forth from God cannot be the true children of God. Do you understand that? You cannot love God, have a relationship with God, and yet reject the very one that came from God. It's not possible. That's why Jesus emphasizes this, that he was with God, he came from God, he proceeded forth and came to this earth. John 1:14 says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." In chapter 13 of verse 3 of John, it says, "Jesus, knowing the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God and was going to God." We have verses like John 16, verse 27, where it says, "For the Father himself loves you because you have loved me and have believed that I came forth from God. I came forth from the Father and have come into the world." And then it says later on in the same text in verse 30, the disciples say, "We believe that you came forth from God." For you and I who already are orthodox in that, and we believe that, it's a simple statement. But to them, it was profound, it was life-changing, it was dramatically different than what they had been taught for years. In John 17:8, it says, "For I have given to them the words," this is Jesus talking about his disciples, "For I have given to them the words which you have given to me, and they have received them, and I have known surely that I came forth from you, and they have believed that you sent me." In John 17:25, Jesus goes on in his prayer and says, "O righteous Father, the world has not known you, but I have known you, and these have known that you sent me." The great verse over in Galatians 4:4, "But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son." John 4:9, 1 John 4:9. "In this the love of God was manifested toward us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through him." It just goes on and on and on in Scripture. What you have is this: a very clear link between heaven and earth, and that is Christ himself. God comes to earth in Christ. That's what he's saying. In fact, another way of saying it is, your recognition or your belief in the origination of Christ is the foundation of your identification with Christ. If you don't believe that he came from where he said he came from, then you don't know him. You don't know him. He's from heaven, that's his origination. He's out from God, that's his deification. He's God, and then he came to earth, that's his incarnation. All of that found in that verse. I bet you didn't know that was all in that verse, did you? But it's there. And of course, these have eternal and theological implications, and they're huge. In other words, you can't have God without Christ. And I've heard so many people tell me, "I believe in God. I believe in God." And then you'll start talking about Christ, and all of a sudden the conversation changes. It's not the same anymore. They're all right with believing in a general facade of a God that they believe is in the Bible. But whenever you get very specific about who that God is, you start naming Jesus Christ and talking about who he is, where he came from, what he did, what he claimed to be, who he claimed to be, then things change. Because their God is not the God of the Bible. Their God is not the God of Scripture. John 5:23, you can find many verses that dictate this. And we went over this before, where Jesus said these words, that all who honor the Son, just as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. In other words, you can't even worship God without worshiping Christ. You can't worship, you can't know, you can't honor, you can't respect, you can't reverence God unless you reverence Christ. Jesus said this in John 15:23, "He who hates me hates the Father." So you can say all day long, "I love God," but if you don't love Christ, you don't love God. Other verses like 1 John 5:1, listen to this. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. But then it says, and everyone who loves him, that is God, who begot, also loves him who is begotten of him. Which is another way of saying, if you love God truly, then you love Christ who came from God. 1 Corinthians 16:22, if anyone does not love the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be accursed. It's pretty strong, isn't it? And of course, we could go on with many other verses that point this out. And the point is, as I've shared with you already, if you don't get Christ right, you don't get God right. If you don't get your Christology right, your theology is wrong. You have to understand that. You see, this is where all these other false religions go awry. All you have to look at is the person of Christ. If you want to know where religion is or what it truly is about, just look at what they believe about Jesus Christ, and you'll know everything else you need to know. For instance, we could go through a list of them. I'll just give you a couple of examples. The Jehovah's Witnesses, which we're familiar with, they don't believe that Jesus is God. They believe that he's a God or less than God, that he's a created being. Well, guess what? You just got Jesus wrong. You got God wrong. The Mormons, they believe that Jesus is a God among many gods. In fact, they also teach that Jesus was the brother of Lucifer, that he was the firstborn of many spirit children. Their belief is that as you are, Jesus once was. And that you are just on your progression to eventually godhood, where you will finally have your own planet and inhabit your own planet with your wife who will be eternally pregnant. That's what they believe. And you'll produce your own spirit children. But you see, they got Christ wrong. They've got God wrong. And then Herbert W. Armstrong, which we haven't heard a whole lot about lately, but the Worldwide Church of God, he doesn't even believe that Jesus was the Son of God born to the Virgin Mary. And in the Incarnation, he believes that Jesus ceased to be God. Christian Science, which is neither Christian nor science. It's like grape nuts, neither grape nor nuts, right? Jesus is, they say, a human man, and Christ is a divine idea. Scientology, where a lot of your movie stars affiliate with. Hubbard rejected Christ's deity and the mission and believes it was just something that you made up in your mind. They all got Christ wrong. And then Islam, no doubt a large religion in the world, very influential as we know, they simply believe that Jesus is just a prophet of many. Later on, they believe that, of course, in their own eschatology, that when Jesus, our Jesus, returns, they believe that the one that returns that is our Jesus is their Antichrist. So they've got it wrong. The Baha'i faith, Jesus was a great teacher. Then you move to Judaism, and Judaism was monotheistic, meaning that they believed in one God. But they didn't get God right either because they didn't believe in Christ. And you can't have God without Christ. There is no way around that. They believed in one God. They affirmed that, no doubt. Deuteronomy 6:4, the Shema of Israel, which they would repeat. Orthodox Jews even repeat to this day, which says this, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. They affirm Isaiah 44:6, Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel, the Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and the last. Besides me, there is no God. And even James brings this up in the little letter of James in the New Testament, where he talks about to those that claim to have faith without works. He says in verse 19 of chapter 2 of James, talking to the Jewish people, he says, You believe that there is one God, you do well, but the devils believe that. The devils have their theology right about a monotheistic God, but they're also wrong about Christ. In other words, you must have a full revelation of Christ. You must understand that Jesus is the revelation of God. He is. The great verse over in John 1:18 that says, No one has seen God at any time, but the only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. We went over that in great detail, where the word declared means to exegete. God the Father is made known by the Son. Now, I don't understand all of that. All I know is what Jesus said. You remember over in John 14, where he was talking to his disciples and they said, Show us the Father. You remember that? And what does Jesus say? If you've seen me, you've seen what? You've seen the Father. If you've seen me, another way of saying that is, if you've seen me, Jesus says, you've seen God. Now you say, Pastor, you are belaboring this. And I am. Because it is absolutely critical. Because you need to understand that the fallacy of the false religion that Jesus faced that day was a religion that believed in God. In fact, they would go as far as to say that they believed that God created the heavens and the earth. An Orthodox Jew would go as far as to say that they believed that God created the heavens and the earth in six literal 24-hour days. The same Jewish people who are Orthodox would say that they believe that God rescued the people of Israel out of Egypt through the miracles and the plagues on Egypt and brought them across the Red Sea and gave them the promised land, and that they are due by God's promise the land of Israel. And all of that's right. But they missed it when they got through with the Old Testament and closed their book at Malachi and did not pick up Matthew and read it and believe it, because they were not willing to affirm that Jesus is the Messiah and that He is the Son of God, that He is of the Father and from God. Therefore, all their belief that they have in the Old Testament is useless. It's just religion. I mean, you think about how Jesus is referred to in the New Testament. Just the way the Apostle Paul says it. Whenever Paul or even Peter refers to Jesus Christ and God, this is the way they talk about Him. They say, like for instance, in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 3, "Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." Romans 1:7, "Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." Ephesians 1:2, "Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." Galatians 1:3, "Grace to you and peace from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ." Philippians 1:2, "Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." And it goes on book after book after book, just like that. In other words, in the mind of the Apostle Paul, God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, they're the same. They're the same. Now, you can move on into some other texts that, for instance, talk about how His relationship is even more defined. In 2 Peter 1:1, there's a phrase there, and the way it is constructed in the Greek is very specific, where the Apostle Peter says, "To those who have obtained like precious faith with us by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ." It is said also the same way in Titus 2:13, "Looking for the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ." Now, how in the world can you miss that? Jesus is clearly God. He's the great God. He's the Savior. In fact, there was a gentleman by the name of Granville Sharp back in the 1800s who concluded that the Greek was so consistent in this area that they named a grammatical rule after him called the Granville Sharp rule. And the Granville Sharp rule is this: whenever you have two nouns, proper names primarily, that are in the same case, preceded by the definite article the, joined by the conjunction and, that means they're the same thing. And that's exactly what you have here in this text. You have that He's the God. The is not translated there. It's in the original Greek text. He's the God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Same person. Same thing in Titus chapter 2, verse 13. There's one other verse I would allude to. It's found in Jude 4, where it refers to God this way, refers to Christ specifically this way. I think it's very interesting. It says, "For certain men have crept in unnoticed who long ago were marked out to this condemnation, ungodly men who turned the grace of our Lord Jesus into lewdness and deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ." But what is interesting is that the words here that are chosen to be translated here, "only Lord God," the word "only" means alone. Monon is the Greek. It means alone, only. In fact, it is translated that way over in Matthew 4:4, where it says, "You shall not live by bread alone." Same word. So it's saying that Jesus Christ alone is the Lord God. It uses the Greek word despotes, which means master. He's the only master. He's the only Lord. So if there's any other God out there, then there would have to be someone else that's more powerful than the Lord. The Lord says He's the Lord. He's the master. You see, the Jews miss God. They miss Christ. And all the talk about God and all the talk about a right relationship with God through their activities and their religious efforts and their zeal for righteousness, they were not saving words. They were not going to be saved by their religion. They had an improper Christology, therefore they missed theology. They missed God. Now let's move on to the last one. And this is the best point of them all, I believe. And I've got a lot to say about this, so y'all just relax. Third point. All right, so Jesus confronts the false teaching and the false religion of his day by confronting their heredity. Secondly, by confronting their theological fallacy about God. And then the last one is Jesus confronts their ability. And here's what you have with false religion. All false religions believe that you participate in your salvation. All false religions believe that you cooperate with God. All false religions believe that you have a part in your salvation. But biblical Christianity and the biblical gospel teaches quite the opposite of that. In fact, it goes on and says in very emphatic terms that you have nothing to do with it. And you could underscore the word nothing and make it in bold print if you want. It's absolutely nothing. You say, well, Pastor, but I believed and I repented. Yes, you did, but you were given that by God. That's a gift of God. Look at the text in verse 43. We pick it up. We're going to kind of bounce around in this text a little bit because I want to organize it for you in your thoughts. And whenever we look at this text, we're going to see two major problems that the Jews faced. The first problem would be the love of their paternal origination. The second problem is a lack of spiritual regeneration. And then that produced two characteristics. The first characteristic was no reception of the truth. The second was total rejection of the truth. So because they had the wrong father, and because they were not born again, they could not receive the truth, but naturally rejected the truth. Look at it with me in verse 43. He says, "Why do you not understand my speech? Because you're not able to listen to my word." Then Jesus says in verse 44, which would have been no doubt the climax of the passage, "You are of your father," the who? The devil. Now that doesn't get you any brownie points with the Jewish religious leaders. That doesn't work well for you. As we'll see later on in verse 59, they take up stones to kill him because of what he says. But let's consider first of all their problem with the wrong paternal origination. They had a love for their father, which Jesus identifies as the devil, not God. He says in this verse, in verse 44, "You are of your father, the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do." By the way, the very first word, "you," is plural. It is also emphatic. It means you guys that I'm talking to right here, making it very clear to them, your father is not God. Your father is not the Yahweh of the Old Testament. Your father is the devil himself. Very clear. He goes on and says, "And the desires of your father you want to do." Some translations say the desires of your father you desire to do. But the two words are different in the Greek language. The first desire here is the Greek word epithumia. It means a strong, passionate desire. It can be good or bad, but here, obviously, with the devil, it's not good. He's saying that the desires of your father, the passions, the wants, the wishes, the drives of your father is what you, fellow is the word, want, desire to do. So you are driven by the very passion of the devil himself, and that's what you want to do. He goes on and identifies who this devil is. Notice it. The characteristics that Jesus brings out about the devil, which there are many he could have brought out, but the two that he points out is this, that he's a murderer and he's a liar. He's a murderer and a liar. And that's exactly what the Pharisees were doing that day, weren't they? They were already organizing to kill him. They were working behind the scenes. Very carefully, very secretively of how they could take this man out and get rid of him. They were spreading rumors and lies about who he was and who he claimed to be. They were already acting just like their father, the devil. One other thing I would want to point out is the word murderer here. Interesting little Greek word. It means manslayer. It's only used twice in the New Testament that way, here in this text and also in 1 John 3:15. And the idea is the intent to kill man. The whole idea is that he is a man slayer, the devil is. His goal is nothing good for you whatsoever. But he's also noted in this text to be a liar. That should be no shock to you. If you've read the book of Genesis, you would know that. Because right at the very beginning, when God told Adam and Eve in the garden that if you eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall surely what? Die. And then the serpent shows up in the garden. What does he say? You shall not surely die. He lied. Right? From the very beginning. A.T. Robertson says about this text, the devil and truth make no contact. There's no contact between the truth and the devil. Now, by the way, you need to understand that the devil's very sly. He's very deceptive. He will use truth to accomplish his end, which is ultimately to kill you. But he is not and does not have truth within him. Anything that he does is deceptive and is found in falsehood. That's the intent given here in the text. Jesus is making that very, very clear. The Jews and their leaders, by the way, you need to understand this. The Jews and their leaders were not the only ones that have their father as the devil. I have about probably 6 or 7 commentaries that I select that I read through whenever I'm looking at a text in the scripture. And whenever I was looking at this, I read Warren Wiersbe's view on this particular text. And I was actually shocked. I almost fell out of my chair when he said this. He said that not everyone has the devil as their father. And I thought, whoa, hold on a second. And I said, I know too many texts in Scripture that tell me otherwise. I said, Warren, you missed it on this one, brother. But as I read the text of Scripture, for instance, I could just go through a few of them to show you that this is not just exclusive for the Jewish religious leaders of that day. That is a universal statement for anybody who denies Christ. Anybody who denies Christ and is lost, the Bible says, your father is the devil, not God. In other words, this euphoric general statement that is often made in our world is, oh, we're all the children of God. No, you're not. No, you're not. The Bible makes it clear that if you don't know Christ, you're not His. You're a child of the devil. That's what the Bible says. John 6:70, Jesus answered them and said, he was talking to His disciples and the Jews that day. He said, did I not choose you, the 12, and one of you is a devil? He was talking about Judas Iscariot. Matthew 13:38, the field is the world, the good seeds are the sons of the kingdom, and the tares are the sons of the wicked one. And tares are lost people without Christ. They're the sons of the wicked one. There's a passage over in Acts 13, verse 8 and following, where it talks about Elymas, the sorcerer, and Paul withstood him and stood up to him, and he said this. It says, Paul was filled with the Holy Spirit. He looked intently at the sorcerer and said that you are full of deceit and fraud and you're a son of the devil. You don't hear much preaching like that today, do you? In 1 John 3:8, he who sins is of the devil. Well, that makes it pretty clear, right? That categorizes every single person. Because if you sin, you're of the devil. That's what the scripture says. The only remedy to that is to know Christ. That's how you change your parent, if you will, from the father who's the devil to your father who is God in Christ. 1 John 3:10, it says, in this, it says, referring to your conduct, the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God. Hence, you're of the devil. That's what it says. 1 John 5:19, we know that we are of God and the whole world is under the sway of the wicked one. Ephesians 2:2 says that whenever you and I were lost, we once continued to walk and practice our life after the prince and the power of the air, which is the devil. The Bible's very clear about this. Very clear. But the Bible also doesn't stop there with the affiliation that you have with the devil as your father whenever you're lost. It also talks about how the devil practices and works actively at blinding people to the truth and works actively at removing the truth from people. And it says, like, for instance, in 2 Corinthians 4, it calls the devil there the god of this age. And it says that he is the one who is blinding the minds of those who do not believe. In Matthew 13 and verse 19, it says, referring to the parable of the kingdom, Jesus says the wicked one would come and snatch away that which had been sown in the heart. Luke refers to it this way in chapter 8, verse 12. He says the devil comes and takes away the word out of their heart, lest they should believe and be saved. So the devil's not just the father. He's actively working, blinding, and trying his best to remove the word of God from people. By the way, that also is just a little footnote. That's why the primary purpose of a church gathering together in worship is to hear the word of God. It is the instrument by which God changes lives. It's not me. It's not the building. It's not the music. It's the word of God. He doesn't come and snatch the music away or the video away. He snatches the word of God away because it is the power of God. That is the only thing that changes the human heart. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the, word of God. The word of God. 2 Corinthians 11:3 warns us there. Paul says, I fear lest someone, that somehow as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, that your minds would be corrupted. And then 2 Corinthians 11:13 tell us about false teachers that would come. It says they show up. They look like angels of light. They look like preachers in three-piece suits with blue ties. They just show up and look like orthodox evangelical guys. But they're not. They're not always right. You have to be very careful with that. So they had a wrong paternal origination. Their father was the devil, but it's not only the fact that they had that, they love that. That's what Jesus was talking about. They desire to do the works of their father, which was murder and lying. It gave evidence that they were not of God. Secondly, they lacked spiritual regeneration. They lacked spiritual regeneration. And this is also classic of false religion. False religion is full of people who have never truly been born again. They've never been genuinely saved. It says in verse 47 of the same text in John 8, Jesus says, he who is of God hears God's words. Therefore, you do not hear because you're not of God. They weren't willing to listen to Christ because the Bible says they were not of God. And by the way, that's that same little preposition, ek tu theou. It's the fact that they were not of the source of God. They had not been born again. They had not been regenerated. They had not been given the life that only God can give. I do need to point out also in verse 47 where it says, he who is a present participle, meaning this is what characterizes a true believer. This is their characteristic. That person, whoever they are, who is of God, continually hears, present tense, God's words. God's words. And by the way, the text here, the word words is the Greek word rhema. Later on we'll see the use of another word, translated word, which is logos. But here the word rhema means specific statements of Christ. In other words, he's not talking about those who just believe generally about the Bible or generally about God. This is someone who truly affirms, hears with the intent to obey, because that's the word akouo there. You hear the words, specific statements about God and Christ. That's the point. It's not a general religious knowledge about God. It's a specific adherence to the very words of Christ. One thing I've always noticed about believers is this. True believers love the words of Christ. If God or Christ in His Word introduces something in their life that they need to correct, they don't rebel against it. They desire to obey it. False religious people want to live an external religion, but don't care about the specific statements about Jesus. Don't care about what Christ claims in their life. Young's literal translation says it like this, he who is of God, the sayings of God, he doth hear. And the idea is not just academic hearing, it's that you hear to obey. You hear with love and affection and fellowship. John 8:37, you remember what Jesus said early on? John 8:37, I know that you're Abraham's descendants, but you seek to kill me because my word has no room in you. We went and talked about that last Sunday. There's no place in your heart for my word at all. John 6:45, it is written in the prophets, and they shall be taught of God. Therefore, everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. This is a divine work where God enables you to hear. John 10:26, but you do not believe because you are not my sheep. As I said, my sheep, you know the rest of it, hear my voice. My sheep hear my voice. And I know them and they follow me. Jesus said in John 17 about his own disciples, they have kept your word specifically. I have given them the words that you gave to me specifically, and they have received them, it says. This is characteristic of those that are genuine. False religious systems don't have that same kind of approach. Now, as a result of these two problems, that they had the wrong origination, the devil, they had no regeneration, they were lost, it produced two simple characteristics. And these are common throughout the world, throughout every place where there's false religions or lost people. They had no reception of the truth and total rejection of the truth. And I'm going to finish fast. Y'all hang tight. Everybody hungry? No reception of the truth. It's very clear, isn't it? Look at verse 43. Why do you not understand my speech? The word speech is logos. And the idea behind that is the ongoing speech of Christ, the whole content. They say, he's asking, why do you not understand what I am telling you? All that I'm telling you. But notice how Jesus responds. He says, because you are not willing to listen to my word. Is that what it said? It says, you are not able to listen to my word. There is a world of universe between the two. He's not talking about someone who just doesn't want to listen. He's talking about someone who doesn't have the capacity to listen. Someone who is deaf. Someone who is spiritually dead. Unable to respond. They don't have the ability. That is used throughout the Gospel of John. The little word dunamis. Dynamite. You are not able. You do not have the capacity to listen. You do not have the spiritual ability to listen at all. It isn't that you necessarily don't want to, even though that is there and clearly present, but you don't want to and you can't. You can't. Romans 8:7 says this, because the carnal mind is at enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law, nor indeed can it be. So then those who are of the flesh cannot, not might not, not will not, but cannot please God. It's not possible. Jeremiah, the prophet, said, can the Ethiopian change his skin or the leopard his spot? Then may you also do good who are accustomed to doing evil. Matthew 12:34, Jesus says to the Pharisees, you brood of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak good things? His point was, it's not possible. 1 Corinthians 2:14, but the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them. Again, it uses those words of ability. Matthew 13:10, where Jesus is asked by the disciples, why do you speak to them in parables? You would have thought that he would have given you the old Sunday school lesson answer that you would have heard as a child. Well, he talked in parables so he could make it easier to understand for everybody. That's not why he did it. He did it to hide it. That's what the scripture says. It says in verse 11, he answered them and said, because I talked to them in parables, because it has been given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. Folks, you need to understand that if you know the truth today, if you understand who God is today, if you understand who Christ is, if you believe in Him, if you follow Him, it's because God opened your eyes. God resurrected you from spiritual death. He drew you, gave you the faith to believe and to trust Him, because otherwise you can't do it. Why do we pray for the Holy Spirit to come and to work in the lives of people? Because we know we can't do it. We can't do it. You remember what John 3:3 said? Jesus said to Nicodemus, he says, most assuredly, unless you are born again, you what? Cannot see the kingdom of heaven. You cannot. John 10:26, he says, but you do not believe because you are not my sheep. Many other verses we could go to illustrate this, but I'm running out of time. I want to close with just a couple of quick quotes from Arthur Pink about this. Arthur Pink is one of my favorite authors, and he has a lot to say about the impotence of man, his inability to come to Christ. his inability to follow Jesus. He says this, "It is of utmost importance that people should clearly understand and be made thoroughly aware of their spiritual impotence. For thus alone is the foundation laid for bringing them to see and feel their imperative need of divine grace for salvation. So long as sinners think they have it in their own power to deliver themselves from death and trespasses and sins, they will never come to Christ and they might never have life. Jesus came to those who need a physician and are sick, not those that are whole." He went on to say, "Their inability to comply with the call of the gospel, they are never able to fully consciously return and follow God unless God enables them. So long as the creature is puffed up with a sense of his own ability to respond to God's requirements, he will never become suppliant to the footstool of divine mercy. The depravity, blindness, and deafness of all mankind in these things of spiritual nature are continually talked about, emphatically, and insisted upon throughout Scripture. Not only is the total inability of the natural man to obtain salvation by deeds of the law frequently asserted, but his utter helplessness in himself to comply with the terms of the gospel is also strongly affirmed, not indirectly, not just occasionally, but expressly and continually. The bondage of the natural man to Satan is often depicted, and his complete impotence to turn to God for deliverance is solemnly and unequivocally set forth. Ignorance and misconception on this matter is therefore inexcusable. Nevertheless, the fact remains that this doctrine is little understood and rarely insisted upon, notwithstanding the clear and uniform testimony of the Scriptures. The actual conditions of men, their alienation from God, their sinful inability to return to Him, are but feebly apprehended and seldom heard even in Orthodox quarters. The fact is that the whole trend of modern thought is in the very opposite direction. For the past century, and increasingly so during the last two decades, the greatness of man, the dignity and his development and his achievements have been the predominant theme in the pulpit and the press." He went on to say, "Consequently, when a servant of God boldly affirms that all the descendants of Adam are so completely enslaved by sin that they are utterly unable to take one step toward Christ for deliverance, he is looked upon as a doleful pessimist or a crazy fanatic. To speak of the spiritual impotence of the natural man is in our day to talk in an unknown tongue." I can't read the rest of it because we're so far out of time. The point is clear. We don't have the capacity, as indicated in this text, to even follow the truth. And that leads us to the last statement quickly. Total rejection of the truth. They totally rejected because they were unable to receive it. Unable to receive it. Verse 45, Jesus says, "Because I tell you the truth, you don't believe me." The "I tell you" is emphatic, meaning that I, being Christ, since I'm the one telling you this, this is the reason why you reject it. Because it's Christ. Because I like Christ, you're averse to Christ, you hate Christ, you don't love Christ. Because I tell you, you don't believe. And he said this in verse 46, "Which of you convicts me of sin? If I tell you the truth, why don't you believe me?" His point is so clear. I have no sin in my life. I've never lied, never done anything wrong. So why don't you believe me? I'm perfect in everything I've said. They could not bring up one accusation against him. Not one at all. So it's impossible for man to come to Christ and to believe in the midst of his false religion unless God, by his power and his love and his grace, enlightens you. Listen to this. False religion blinds to the truth. Do you understand that? False religion blinds to the truth. False religion, like one author said, is like stained glass. It looks pretty, but it keeps the light out. Let's close in prayer.